Most of you, I'm sure, will recall and remember that we are still dealing with this great statement, which is made by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, which I read again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine it, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I read those words again, not only that we may remember the context of these great terms that we are considering, but in order to remind you once more of the object of the whole statement, which is to let us know that if we are Christians, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So often people argue about predestination without even mentioning what we are predestinated for, and thereby they miss the real point and purpose of this great statement. We must never be guilty of that. Whatever our interest in doctrine, we must remember that doctrine is only a means to an end. You don't stop with doctrine. You don't stop with predestination. You're predestinated unto this conformity to the image of God's Son to be finally glorified. And what the apostle is doing here, as we've seen, is to give us the grounds on which we can be certain and sure that that is our eternal destiny. Never was it more important that we should be sure than at this present time. With the world as it is, so uncertain, and life as it is, if we really know this doctrine and believe it and know it to be true, well then, as Christian people, we shouldn't be frightened. The Christian should never be afraid of evil tidings. An Old Testament psalm tells us that, how much more so this New Testament teaching. That's the object and the purpose of it all. We are not meeting together, in other words, simply to have a theological discussion. I hope nobody's come here for that. I'm obviously noticing the increase in the congregation. I wonder what's brought certain people here tonight. Is it just curiosity? Well, I hope you'll be very disappointed if it is. We are not here merely to argue about predestination and election and so on. The apostle had a great pastoral concern. I'm very glad to see you all, and I do trust that you are here for the good of your souls, not out of intellectual curiosity, but because you want to know him whom you have believed, as you've never known him before, and that you may know the full consequences of being a Christian. Nothing is so tragic, it seems to me, in the whole history of the Christian church, as the way in which a great passage like this has been so abused by the pettiness of men and women, indeed by the sinfulness of men and women, who will argue and wrangle about terms and forget their real purpose and the ultimate objective in the mind of the great apostle. Very well, I'll go on reading the three verses as long as we're considering these terms, just in order that we may be clear about the setting and as to what we are doing. Now, having given a positive exposition of the statements and the words and the terms, I am now trying to deal with difficulties which arise in the minds of many people because of this. And I'm assuming that that is your interest in it, my dear friends. I'm not concerned, as I say, with people who simply have intellectual curiosity. I have nothing to say to people who don't accept the infallibility of the Word of God. I'm not interested in those who are purely philosophical in their interest in these matters. Not a bit. We've tried to deal with some general difficulties that good Christian people do get and have always had with regard to this great doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. That's what we're dealing with. The final perseverance of the saints. The fact that our ultimate arrival in the glory is assured and absolutely certain. Now we've dealt with some of the general difficulties. And then we ended off last Friday night by my giving you a list of scriptural quotations which people feel and have felt always seem to be speaking against this doctrine. I classified them, you remember, under three main headings. Certain statements that seem to teach falling away quite definitely and explicitly. Secondly, those that seem to teach that our salvation is always at best uncertain and that it ultimately depends upon us, that you can never be sure, and that ultimately it all depends upon us. And thirdly, of course, were those statements that can be grouped together under the heading of the warning passages. There are various warning passages in the scripture. Well, I gave you a list of scriptures under those three headings and asked you to study them and to consider them. Now, obviously, as I pointed out, I think, last Friday, I can't possibly deal with every one of these scriptures. I'm already being criticized for taking a long time in working through this epistle to the Romans. But if I were to deal with every single scripture that I gave you, well, I wouldn't like to prophesy as to when we'd come to the end of this mighty letter. What can we do then? Well, what I can do is this, and what I will try to do to the best of my ability and as I am enabled by the Spirit of God. I will try to lay down certain canons of interpretation, certain principles of interpretation, which will help you not only to interpret these particular scriptures, but any scripture which is difficult and which is perplexing. I think that's the most helpful thing that I can do, because then I shall not only be dealing with the particular scriptures I mentioned to you, but as I say, I will have helped you to have a method whereby you can deal with any problem against which you come as you go through your Bible year by year. Now, incidentally, in addition to all that, I can recommend a book to you which will be of great help to you with those particular passages. I'm not quite sure whether this book is available in this country at the present time. I think it is. We'll certainly find out during the coming week, and I'll let you know next Friday whether it is available or not. But it's a book written about not quite 200 years ago by a famous preacher and theologian who flourished here in London, the famous Dr. John Gill, who was one of Mr. Spurgeon's predecessors at the New Park Street Baptist Church in South London. Dr. John Gill was undoubtedly the greatest and the most famous of all Mr. Spurgeon's predecessors. And he wrote a book which he called The Cause of God and Truth. And what he does in this book is to take up all these various objections that people bring against this great doctrine which we are dealing with in these verses. He deals with, I think, most of the ones I mentioned, and he's even got some others, and there's a great list here of the various scriptures with which he does deal and which he expounds. I'm hoping tonight to give you just one example of the kind of thing he does. But I just mentioned it, and we will try to find out if this book is still available. It's been reprinted recently in America, and copies were certainly available comparatively recently, but I'll let you know in greater detail next Friday night. Well, now then, there is something if you want the particular scriptures. Let's come to these principles of exposition, as I call them. What are they? Let me say this, that while I say that these verses can all be dealt with and expounded, I'm not for a moment standing here to say that there are no difficulties left at all. Any man who claims that he understands every word in the Bible is a man who's hardly worthy of our consideration. There are residual problems left for everybody with respect to the Bible. I believe that that is deliberate. I believe that that's done for our good, for our sanctification. This truth is so great that none of us, or nor all of us together, can finally encompass it. So that, having done our best, there will still be perhaps certain questions and queries in people's minds. I'm not saying for a moment that I can explain everything. I can't. And the more I try to study the Bible, the more I find that there is so much that is beyond us. But thank God that we do understand what we do understand, and it's all that's necessary to salvation and much more than that. There are just these final problems that are not essential to salvation, but are of very great importance in this whole matter of assurance and confidence and certainty, and therefore the enjoyment of the Christian life while we are passing through this world of time. Now then, let's come to our principles. The first is this, that we must deal with Scripture alone. What I mean by that is this, that when you are dealing with a difficult passage of Scripture, you must keep to the Scripture. Don't let philosophy come in. Now, people often do that, and that's the cause of the argument very often. I could illustrate this very easily. There are some friends who believe in what's called conditional immortality. And if you argue with them or read their books, you'll find that what they keep on doing is this. They start off by saying that they base it on the Scriptures. But then when you show them quite plainly that the same terms are used on the two sides, eternal life and everlasting destruction, they then have to fall back upon their philosophical argument that they cannot imagine a God of love ever consigning anybody to everlasting destruction. But you see, they've left the Scriptures. That's philosophy. Now, when you're expounding Scripture, you've got to keep to the Scripture. You mustn't go outside it. You mustn't bring in that argument which says, no, I can't understand how. You've left the Scripture there. We've got to keep to the Scripture. It's a most important principle of interpretation, this. Because the moment you begin to import anything from the realm of philosophy, you are not only of necessity in trouble, but you are, in a sense, really denying the sufficiency of revelation. You're asking for something beyond it. And we are not meant to do that. We are meant to confine ourselves solely and entirely to the teaching of the Scripture. Secondly, and here's another very important principle, compare Scripture with Scripture. There is no contradiction in the Scripture. There cannot be. It's God-breathed, it's God-inspired, it's God's Word, it is infallible. Scripture does not contradict the Scripture. Therefore, we must always be doing that. We must compare Scripture with Scripture in any interpretation and make certain that any conclusion that we arrive at is not in contradiction to something which is taught elsewhere in the Scripture. A most important principle. Principle number three. Start with the great positive statements of the Scripture. What our fathers, when I say fathers, I'm not thinking of our own immediate fathers, I mean the Protestant fathers of the 16th century, the Puritans of the 17th century, and their followers in the 18th, what the fathers, the great evangelical fathers, have always called the proof text. Of course, I know that the whole notion of the proof text today is absolutely ridiculed. All the liberals and modernists, they detest this notion of proof texts. They say that's the trouble with those people always in the past. You read their confessions of faith, and there you forget these footnotes with the proof texts. They say that's an abuse of the Bible. The Bible isn't a collection of proof texts. Well, I agree in one sense, but nevertheless, I assert and assert very strongly that there are proof texts in the Scripture. By mean by that, there are certain positive statements in the Scripture that are plain and explicit and clear and quite unambiguous. And the rule of interpretation always is, start with the certainties. I've often pointed out in this pulpit that that's a very good principle in every realm and department and walk of life, particularly in the realm of science. In science, you always proceed from the known to the unknown. That is, if you want to arrive at any discovery, you'll always do that. Start with the known advance from it, build upon it until you then begin to consider the unknown possibilities. It's a wonderful rule. Well, it's never more important than it is in the interpretation of Scripture, and particularly difficult passages. Now, what do I mean by these great positive statements, these unambiguous proof texts? Well, let me give you some illustrations. That's the best way to show what I'm trying to say. Here are some of them. And I'm dealing, of course, only with this matter of the final perseverance of the saints that is before us. Take, for instance, what you have in John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I call that a proof text, because it's explicit and unambiguous. It is our Lord himself speaking and giving a guarantee that his flock, his people, his sheep, shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. But take another one. Go to John 17, verses 11 and 12. Here he is in the high priestly prayer, and this is how our Lord prays. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I call that again a proof text. It's an explicit and ambiguous statement. He has kept them. The falling away of the son of perdition is a proof that he has. That was already prophesied. That's a fulfillment of the scripture. There's no failure there. There it is, another great explicit statement. But come along, let's have some more. There is another of them, of course, in this eighth chapter that we've already dealt with, in verse 7. Here our Lord says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's your natural man. He cannot. He's at enmity, and he can't do anything else. That again is an explicit and a perfectly clear statement. Then, of course, you've got the whole argument, the famous argument in chapter 9. I don't read it, it's too long. But the whole of the argument of chapter 9 is, I would have thought, one of those unambiguous and perfectly clear statements. The argument, you remember, that leads the apostle, when a man objects to it, to say, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? That argument. It's clear and plain and explicit. Then, of course, there is that familiar statement in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which is such a crucial one in this matter. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, that is a perfectly clear and plain and explicit statement. The natural man doesn't receive them. They're foolishness unto him. He can't receive them. And we're all either carnal, natural men, or else we are spiritual. The natural cannot. It's impossible. Therefore, if you are a believer, you must be spiritual. You can't believe until you're spiritual. As a carnal man, you cannot. It's impossible. And you don't. Therefore, if you believe, it is a proof that you've become spiritual already. Thank God that we're able to say such a thing. And it has so often been used, I have found in my experience, to bring people who've been living in uncertainty and unhappiness about their whole position to great assurance and joy in the Lord, and has promoted, as a direct consequence, their growth in grace and in holiness. Then, of course, there's the parallel one which says much the same thing in Ephesians 2, the first three verses. You were he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins and all that follows. And how the apostle, you remember there, goes on repeating that. Now it's perfectly clear, but then let me give you one from the apostle Peter in the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, verses 3-5. Having said that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, having been set apart by the Spirit, because God had chosen them, unto obedience, the Spirit separates them unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, he's done it, to a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. You see, we are begotten to the inheritance, predestinated unto this conformity to the image of God's Son. It's the same everywhere. Inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, who are you? Who are kept by the power of God. It's the power of God that keeps us. It's an explicit statement. Through faith, that's the instrument, which we've seen all is the instrument that's always used of God, but it's God who keeps us. Through the faith that he thus gives us, through the regeneration, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Perfectly clear and explicit statement again. And the last one that I would give you under this heading is in the first epistle of John, in chapter 5 and in verses 18 and 19. We know, says John, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, by which he means he doesn't go on sinning, he doesn't habitually sin, he doesn't dwell in sin, he doesn't lie in sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, there are many authorities who would say that a better reading there is this: he that is begotten of God keepeth him. In other words, that it's a reference to the Son of God keeping us. But whichever it is, it comes to the same thing. And that wicked one toucheth him not. The devil cannot get him back. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. But we don't. The world's lying in the arms, the embrace of the wicked one. We are not, because we are of God, and he can't touch us. And thus it is that we are kept. It's the whole teaching of that first epistle of John, summarized there at the end in a very wonderful and striking manner. Well, now then, the principle I'm laying down is this. Here, you see, are a number of these great positive statements. Statements that can only have one possible meaning. These are what I call, therefore, the proof texts. And we must start with them. You start with those. Then you come on to your fourth principle of interpretation. Deal with the difficult statements or the doubtful statements or the ones that don't seem to be quite clear to you in the light of those first great statements. Now you see, we are following on in a logical sequence. You start with Scripture only. Keep out your philosophy and everything else. Scripture only. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Then start with these foundational statements. And having got them, you then take your other statements and you begin to consider them in the light of these fundamental postulates that are there in such an unambiguous and clear and plain manner. And then the next step is this. Try to find an explanation or an exposition of your difficult passage that is consistent with these foundational principles of the Bible itself. Obviously, you've got to do that because Scripture, as I said, doesn't contradict itself. Whatever interpretation we arrive at, you must be able to bring it along to these great foundational statements and say that it's consistent with it. If they deny this, your interpretation is wrong, of necessity, because you're making Scripture contradict the Scripture. Or to put this in a different way, there is nothing that is so dangerous. And as a consequence, there has been nothing in the long history of the Church that has been so prolific in the production of heresies and error than the founding of a doctrine or a body of truth on an isolated text. I could illustrate that to you from church history with very great ease. People have taken one text of the Scripture, they've taken it right out of its context, they've established their whole doctrine on that, without any concern about reconciling it with other doctrine. That's the high road always to heresy. We must never found a doctrine or a position upon an isolated text, still less upon an ambiguous text, or a difficult text, or a text which doesn't seem to be clear on the surface. Well, there's our fourth principle. But then I come to a fifth principle, and this is a more practical one. I've put it like this: be careful always when you're dealing with a particular verse or a paragraph, be careful always to pay great attention to details. Be careful to observe exactly what is being said. Be very careful to consider the context. Now, this sounds quite elementary, doesn't it? But again, so often difficulties have arisen because people refuse to do just that. They don't pay attention to what is actually before them, they don't pay any attention to the context. Now let me give you one illustration of what I mean here. Take this whole matter of the parable of the sower. I quoted it as one of the texts last Friday night. Now, there are people who say that the parable of the sower seems to them to teach the possibility of falling away, that our Lord seems to be saying that. Listen to how he puts it in Matthew 13, beginning to read at verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulations or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate is this, that if you really listen to what our Lord is saying there, it surely will solve your problem for you. Take that phrase which he uses there. In verse 21, he's talking about those that received the seed into stony places. That's the first difficulty. But our Lord says of them, yet hath he no root in himself. There's no root there, which means there's no real life there. There's an appearance. Remember, this is a parable. And our Lord is out to illustrate one big thing. And what he's illustrating is this, that all that appears to be Christian is not Christian. These people appear to be Christian, but he said they never had any root in themselves. And then, you see, when he comes to the last group, he puts it like this: he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. This is the only one that does understand it. And that is why this is the only one that really represents the Christian. Now, I'm arguing that if we pay attention to what is really being said, the danger is, you see, that you think of the parable of the sower in the abstract, and you say that there were certain types that they produced a result, and then in the end there was nothing. Isn't that a man who's become a Christian and then falls away and ceases to become a Christian? I'm arguing that if you really read the words and pay attention to what is being said, you will see that our Lord himself makes it perfectly clear that only the last group is really Christian. He is the only one that has understanding. You get this appearance in the other, but there's no real root there. There's no real life there. Well, that's just to illustrate this principle which we are trying to establish. Let me give you some further illustrations, because this is really a most important point. Take what we've got at the end of the second chapter of John's Gospel, beginning to read at verse 23, John 2, reading at 23 and following. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in them. Now, surely that explains itself, if you allow it to do so. These people did not truly believe in him. They give this kind of intellectual assent. They seem to believe in him, but he knew that they hadn't believed in him. And that is why he did not commit himself unto them. Now, you see, the evangelist uses this expression that they believed in him. Now, we shall have a similar example. Perhaps I'd better take it together immediately at this point, because it'll help us to elucidate this first one. Take what you've got there at the end of the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. In verse 66. Or perhaps we should go back even a little bit further. Let's go back a bit further to give you the context. Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not," and yet they've been called disciples, you notice. It just means that they've been following him. They were interested, intrigued, attracted, thought that they believed what he said. "There are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, 'Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me,' that is, in a believing sense. He can certainly be a follower, he can be a disciple, well, following, taking notes, as it were, and apparently believing it all. But he says, 'No man can really come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples, went back and walked no more with him." Now, what people generally do is to pick out verse 66. Now, there you are, this, isn't it perfectly clear? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They'd been Christians, they ceased to be Christians. But you see, if you read the context, it's perfectly clear, it's made quite clear to us that they'd never been Christians at all. They were followers, but not true believers, exactly like the people at the end of chapter 2. Now, we must remember, therefore, as we read, that the evangelist, in writing his account, uses this expression. But allow the context and what he says himself to let it be clear to us as to what he's really saying. Very well, there's another one. Well, then let's go on for the next illustration under this heading, to, again, quite a famous one, 1 Timothy 1:19. This one is often quoted for the same reason. Holding faith, says the apostle, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now then, what's generally quoted is this. Here were men, you see, disciples, believers, they've made shipwreck. That means they've fallen away and ceased to be Christians. To which the answer is this. All the apostle is actually telling us is that their faith at this point was in a state of shipwreck. What he means is this, that as regards their belief and their statements of their belief, it's become a kind of chaos, a shipwreck. It's an utter muddle. They're thoroughly muddled up. But you see, they take this word shipwreck and try to represent it as some kind of final disaster, that they've fallen away. Now, the apostle doesn't say that. All he says is that they've got to this indescribable muddle. It's a kind of carnage, a shipwreck, a shambles, say, call it what you like. It is using a figurative term. And to prove that, what he says about them is this, that he's handed them over to Satan. And when he talks about handing over to Satan, as you'll find in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 5, he means for their correction. That's a proof that they were not apostate. He's handing them over that they may learn the lesson. They're going to suffer in the hands of Satan, and that'll bring them to their senses. And they'll see, therefore, the importance of holding faith with a good conscience. Now, if you take the trouble, therefore, to examine it and to observe what it really says, it will elucidate itself. Or take the parallel one, a similar one, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, etc., etc. Now let me take with that one another one which is virtually saying the same thing. 2 Timothy 2. Where the apostle puts it like this, verse 15 and onwards, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now there's one of those texts that I quoted again last Friday night. But now, what is this saying to us exactly? Well, all it's really saying is this. That there were certain people in the realm of the church who were being regarded as Christians and good church members who'd gone astray in their belief. And as the result of that, others had been shaken and their faith had been upset. Now then, what does this exactly mean to us? Well, to start with, we have no grounds for saying that these people, Hymenaeus and Philetus and others, had ever been true believers at all. All we do know is that they'd been in the realm of the church, and that now they were teaching this false doctrine. Let me show you what I mean by saying that, by quoting to you from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 19. Or start with 18. Little children, says John, 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now listen. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about people who've been members of the church. They were of us. They seemed to be perfectly good Christians. They'd been subscribing to the faith. In other words, they would never have been received into the early church if they had not believed. The early church was very careful about these matters. People had to become catechumens, and they were tested before they were received. These people had been in the church. But here they are now. They've been teaching false doctrine. And they've gone out. And John says, this is what it shows, that though they were among us, they were never of us. For he says, if they had really been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. The fact that they've gone out proves that they never really belonged. They were just within the realm of the church and appearing to be Christian. Now, these people, Hymenaeus and Philetus and these others whom the apostle is referring to, go into the same category. All he's saying is that these people who were in the church were now teaching false doctrine. And I have no doubt that they belong to precisely this same group as those described by the Apostle John there in his first epistle in chapter 2 and in verse 19. That is the only way in which you can understand the biblical teaching. These people were in the church. They go wrong in their doctrine. And because they go wrong, they do upset the faith of others. It doesn't mean that these others have fallen from grace. They're simply in a muddle for the time being.
and they're to be put right. As for these others, they've never been there at all. If they had been, they'd have continued with us, says John. The fact that they've gone out is proof positive in itself that they really never did belong to us at all. Let me hurry on. I go for my next example to that famous passage I read at the beginning in Hebrews 6. And there's the parallel, of course, in Hebrews 10. What about this? Well, the answer is, of course, that nowhere are we told there that these people were regenerate. There is no statement to the effect that they had been born again. They'd had wonderful experiences. But the history of the church helps us at this point very easily and very clearly. You will always find in times of great revival, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, that in addition to the people who are truly saved and converted and born again, there are a number of others who are, as it were, carried in by the tide. And they appear to be true Christians, but they don't last. When the tide of revival recedes, these people fall away. Now, you cannot tell at the moment. They seem to be having great experiences. They seem to be experiencing the truth. They're moved in the meetings and they enjoy the meetings. But what we are taught there is this, that that in and of itself doesn't prove that they're truly regenerate. As the writer himself goes on to show us so plainly and so clearly in those terrifying verses there, 8 and 9, what really answers the question about them is this, 7 and 8, I should have said. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh after upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That's the test. At a time of revival, you cannot tell who's saved and who isn't. The fruit alone's going to prove it. And the fruit will prove it. By their fruits ye shall know them. The contrast is that that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. You notice the point is that the same rain falls upon the two. And they have the same experiences, apparently. The Holy Spirit can give general experiences to people, which are quite genuine, exactly as he describes them. But they can fall short of rebirth, regeneration, truly receiving the principle of life. One other thing about Hebrews 6 and 10 is this. I often find people get very confused at this point. They think that Hebrews 6 and 10, when it talks about sin or falling away, is referring to some failure in practice and in the life. But it isn't. The whole of the epistle to the Hebrews is concerned about belief. The trouble confronting the Hebrew Christians was not so much failure in practice and in life, it was the tendency to go back to Judaism. It was the tendency to go back to the temple and the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, and no longer to believe in the deity of Christ and in justification by faith only. That's the one theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. The moment you remember that, it'll solve many problems to you in that great epistle. But what we are told here is this, that these people appear to believe, like John's people again in 1 John 2:19. But here they are proving that they have never believed at all. Here I'm illustrating the principle that if you are careful, listen to what is said, read it carefully, take in your context, you will be led to the right and to the true exposition. Now that brings me to my last example under this heading this evening, which is, of course, in many ways, the most difficult of all, in the second epistle of Peter, and in the second chapter, the first verse, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then at the end of the same chapter, verses 20 to 22, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them from the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Let me take them the reverse order. Let me start at the end and go back to the beginning. Take verses 20 to 22. I am arguing that if you read them carefully, they'll solve your problem for you. They answer themselves in this way. Take this word pollution, which is used here. Most important word. In verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Now, compare that with what you read in the fourth verse of the first chapter of this second epistle to Peter. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here at the beginning he's writing to the believers, those who are partakers of the divine nature. And what he says of them is that they have escaped the corruption that is in the world. But in talking about these other people at the end of chapter 2, he doesn't use the word corruption, he uses the word pollution. And he does that obviously quite deliberately. The people in chapter 2 have never been delivered from the corruption, but they have been delivered from the pollution. The apostle himself uses two different words, and corruption is a much stronger word than the word pollution. Pollution is something on the surface, like a man who happens to fall into a bog or falls on a road and is covered with mud and dirt. Corruption is something deep within, down in the very depths of the nature. Now then, so the apostle, you see, in dealing with these people here who seem to be fallen away Christians, uses the word pollution instead of corruption. But not only that, look at what he says in verse 22. But it has happened, he says, unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, this is what he says. What was the truth about these people? Well, they had been washed on the surface. They've got rid of the pollution. The sow has been washed. She's no longer covered with mud. Yes, but remember, she's still a sow. A clean sow is still a sow. Hasn't become something else. And you can have a clean sow. You can wash a sow. You can have a clean pig. You can wash away the mud and the dirt and the mire. Yes, but remember, he's still a pig. And all he's saying about these people was that for the time being, they've got rid of the pollution. Haven't we seen that in the Christian church? I've seen it dozens of times. People, I've known it in the case of drunkards and people like that, poor fellows, they've got into trouble. Perhaps they're proceeded against in the court or sent to jail, and they come out and they say, I'm going to live a better life. And we say to them, well, you know, you can't do that, you've got to believe the gospel. They say they believe the gospel. And they'll go on for weeks and months. They'll never drink, they won't do this nor that. They're clean. But alas, far too often, unfortunately, people who have to work with such poor creatures find that it's only a case of the sow being washed temporarily. It's simply that they've got rid of the pollution for the time being. There's no real change of nature. Thank God there is the glorious case when there's a deliverance from the corruption. But there are too many cases when it's merely a washing away of the pollution. And there's never been any change. The dog goes back to his vomit. He's always been a dog. He's been cleansed for a while. He's been washed like the sow, but there's no change of nature. That's what he's talking about. And if you only read the words, you will have your solution. Well, that's the end of this second chapter of 2 Peter. But what about the beginning? What about verse 1? Well, we must end with this tonight. Now, let me tell you how John Gill deals with that. It's most illuminating, most interesting. This is one of the most difficult of all. I'm free to admit that. This is one of the most difficult. John Gill deals with it like this. He first of all says this passage of Scripture is often produced as a proof both of the saints' final and total apostasy and of universal redemption. Or that beside those that are saved, Christ died also for them that perished. It seems to say that, doesn't it? Even denying the Lord that bought them. That's what it appears to say. This is how he deals with it. That Christ is not here at all spoken of. That's his argument. John Gill says, Christ is not spoken of here at all. Nor is there one syllable of his dying for any persons in any sense whatsoever. Now then, what enables him to say that? Listen, this is his answer. The word despotes translated Lord, denying the Lord that bought them. The word in the Greek is despotios, does not designate Christ, but God the Father of Christ. The only places besides this where this word is used when applied to a divine person are Luke 2:29, Acts 4:24, 2 Timothy 2:21, Jude 4, Revelations 6:10. In all which places God the Father is plainly intended, and in most of them manifestly distinguished from Christ. Nor is there anything in this text or context which obliges us to understand it of the Son of God. Nor should this be thought any diminution of the glory of Christ, since the word despotes is properly expressive only of that power which masters have over their servants, whereas the Lord Kyrios, which is used whenever Christ is called Lord, signifies that dominion and authority which princes have over their subjects. Now, I've checked John Gill on this, and he refers to these other examples where this word is used, and he's absolutely right. You turn them up for yourselves. You will find that they refer to God the Father and not to the Son. The only one which is in any way doubtful is Jude 4. Now, I'm saying that in sheer honesty to show you that I'm not trying to persuade you and not trying to manipulate the evidence. Jude 4 reads like this: For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reading the Authorized. In the Authorized, it seems quite clear, as John Gill says. But the authorities are not all agreed about this. There are some who say it should read like this: turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord and God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it seems to me, having again looked at the evidence, that you cannot make a dogmatic pronouncement as to which of the two readings is correct. It doesn't, incidentally, make any difference to John Gill's argument. But I'm only telling you this to show you that in all the others it's perfectly clear that it is a reference to God the Father. So I tend to agree with the Authorized translators, who undoubtedly translated it like this for that reason, denying the only Lord God and, you see, the Lord God is despotes, that's where the despotes comes in, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, there is the beginning of his argument, but wait a moment. He goes on to say this: when these persons are said to be bought, denying the Lord that bought them, you remember. The meaning is, not that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ, for as before observed, Christ is not intended. Besides, whenever redemption by Christ is spoken of, the price is usually mentioned, or some circumstance or another which fully determines the sense of it. For instance, Acts 20:28. Where it talks about purchased to himself by his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you remember. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 1:18-19, the same author, you see. Ye have been redeemed from your vain conversation, inherited by tradition from your fathers, not by gold or silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. His argument is that when there is a reference to being bought by Christ, there is always some reference to the precious blood, or the way, or some such circumstance. It's the same in Revelations 5:9 and Revelations 14:3-4. Whereas here is not the least hint of anything of this kind. Add to this that such who are redeemed by Christ are never left to deny him so as to perish eternally. For could such be lost or bring themselves swift destruction, Christ's purchase would be in vain and the ransom price be paid for naught. But, now this is to me the most interesting part of his answer. The word buying regards temporal deliverance, and particularly the redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt. who are therefore called the people the Lord had purchased. Now listen, the phrase is borrowed from Deuteronomy 32:6. This is the way you see to handle your scriptures. The phrase is borrowed from Deuteronomy 32:6. And this is Deuteronomy 32:6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Now, that's God addressing, you see, the children of Israel. Is he not thy father which hath bought thee? That's a reference to the children of Israel. God has bought them. That's the way in which their deliverance out of the captivity of Egypt is described in this pictorial manner. Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Nor is this the only place the Apostle Peter refers to in this chapter. See, he says, verses 12 and 13, that's to say in 2 Peter 2, compared with Deuteronomy 32:5. Deuteronomy 32:5 is this: they have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now then, what have we got in 2 Peter? Well, you remember what is put there in these verses is this: but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they. Spots. He's got it, you see, in that same chapter of Deuteronomy. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. In other words, John Gill's argument is this, that what Peter is doing here in warning these early believers is, he's taking what we are told in Deuteronomy 32 and says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And then he proceeds to describe what was true of the false prophets. And he borrows it from Deuteronomy 32. Obviously, his whole chapter is being determined by that. And all he's saying is there will be people like that arising amongst you. So that when you come across this term, denying the Lord that bought them, it is an exact quotation from Deuteronomy 32, that verse 6. Where we are told that God had bought the children of Israel when he brought them out of the captivity of Egypt and was leading them in the direction of Canaan. But as the scripture tells us in so many different places, all who came out were not truly the children of God. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. They were not all redeemed, but they were all brought out. In that sense, they were all bought. But they were not bought in the sense of being redeemed and regenerated and becoming the children of God. And that is the explanation of 2 Peter 2:1. Compare scripture with scripture. When you find this word bought, look it up elsewhere in the scripture, and you'll find that you've suddenly got your key. It's there in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Well, my friends, I'm afraid we must leave it at that tonight. But there I've been trying to show you some of these principles whereby you can deal with these different difficult passages. God willing, we'll proceed with this next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we would again humbly thank thee for thy word, for its character, and for thy spirit whom thou hast given us. And we thank thee likewise for the men thou hast raised in past ages and generation to teach and to instruct. We thank thee that we are able to enter into their labors, that thou hast given us a very rich heritage. O God, we thank thee for all thy bountiful goodness to us. Grant us, we pray thee, in the light of all this, a spirit of meekness and of humility, a childlike spirit that is anxious above everything to learn. O God, keep us to thy word. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.